But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away with me, you evildoers.
Thank you, Kieran. So last week this was a passage that we sat in and we kind of started to get our heads around it. And then this week we get to hear the answers. Bless you, Mickey.
Thanks, Graham. Yeah, it feels a little bit backwards. Usually I don't like you having too much homework. You can fact check me, but that's probably a good thing in this sermon, isn't it? Watch out for false teachers. So, Jesus warns us very plainly, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, there's many warnings in the scriptures concerning false prophets, and Jesus warns us not just of the damage they can do, but of the difficulty in spotting them. Spotting a false prophet is difficult because they don't look like wolves. They don't have little signs on them saying, I'm a false prophet, ignore me. They're in sheep's clothing. They're disguised to look like sheep, to look harmless, and to be part of the flock. A prophet is someone regarded as someone who proclaims the will of God, who teaches, rebukes, corrects God's people. You know, if that's what a prophet does, then you can imagine how dangerous a false prophet would be. To listen to their teaching or to follow them blindly without discernment, Jesus tells us that not everyone who speaks in his name is genuine, and not all have your best interest in mind. Not all have God's interests in mind. A prophet is meant to lead people towards God. A false prophet twists the truth and leads people away from him. So, how are we to spot them? He tells us, by your fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So it's not about their title or how impressive they sound. It's the outcome of their life. A good tree produces good fruit. Humility, love, honesty, faithfulness. A bad tree can't produce that kind of fruit. No matter how polished their words are. Now, a few weeks ago, Raywin spoke on do not judge or you too will be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? But then here we are, just a few verses later, this bit that we're looking at today where Jesus says, you know, watch out for false prophets and be discerning of them. Look at their fruit. So at first glance, it feels a little bit like a contradiction. Don't judge and then make sure you inspect that fruit. But they're addressing two different things. And as Raywin pointed out, Jesus is warning us not to take a harsh, self-righteous attitude towards others. He's not saying we should ignore sin and pretend that everything's fine. This is about motive and humility. Jesus isn't banning all moral discernment. He's calling for humble, self-aware correction. In contrast here, Jesus commands us to look at the fruit of others, especially the leaders and teachers, to guard us against deception. False prophets may look and sound spiritual, but their lives reveal the truth. We're looking for the results of their actions. So this is about discernment and wisdom, especially in protecting the church from harm. So bad fruit doesn't come from good tree. That's not just a clever metaphor that he's using. It's a call for discernment. And it means that over time, the true nature of a person will show. It also means that our own lives should be examined in that same way. We should be asking ourselves, what kind of fruit are we producing? Are we becoming more patient, more honest, more compassionate? Or are we sowing division, resentment, and pride? Good fruit is not perfection. We all sin and fall short. But we should expect that over time, if we're walking closely with God, to see evidence of a heart being shaped by God. The more time we spend with Jesus in prayer and reading the Bible and inviting the Holy Spirit into our everyday situations, it will transform us and make us more like him. And that's not like a super complicated mystical thing. Like, we see this in our day-to-day lives. The people that we surround us with help to shape us. I've got a group of friends that I don't see too much of these days, but back in my early 20s, a bunch of us flattered together and spent, you know, a lot of hours together. And I caught up with them a couple of weeks back, and it reminded me that we're having these conversations and you can see bits of everyone that's rubbed off and molded us into our, you know, our sense of humour, the way that we talk, our phrases. We've molded each other by spending a lot of time. All these years later, that's actually shaped who we are. You can start to see how those character traits developed when you see the people that you spend time with. Or have you ever had a situation where you meet someone's parents for the first time and you kind of go, that explains it. You know what I mean, right? Who we spend our time with, it molds us and shapes us into who we are. So as Christians, we should expect that over the course of our lives, we should become more like Christ. We should expect to see that evidence of fruit in our lives if we are continually following Jesus. And that's a generalization and an oversimplification. The graph's not going to be a steady, you know, I'm improving and becoming more Christ-like. Life does throw different things at all of us. The graph is going to be up and down, we'll, you know, two steps forward, one step back. But it shouldn't be, over the course of our lives, it shouldn't be a flat line. And it definitely shouldn't be a declining line of being less Christ-like. It should, to some degree, be more Christ-like. And if we're not being shaped by Jesus, then that most likely the explanation is that we're not really spending enough time with him. The more time we spend with Jesus in prayer and reading the Bible and inviting the Holy Spirit into our situations, it will transform us and make us more like him. But it won't happen accidentally. And it won't happen simply by professing our faith in Jesus. It takes action, repeated action, and time. So these last few weeks we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and there have been a whole lot of illustrations that Jesus has been giving. And it's good to look at them individually and in depth like we've been doing, but it's also helpful to see them all together as a collective and start to see some of the patterns. So the last few weeks we've been looking at the series of illustrations Jesus has been giving. And each one is a choice between two options, but together they paint a clear picture of what it really means to follow him. He's talked of two treasures, an earthly treasure and a heavenly treasure, back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Those who do things for the praise of man receive their earthly treasures. Those who do things for God receive earthly treasures. Earthly treasures can be lost, stolen, rusted, ruined. Heavenly treasures are secure and lasting, they're eternal. He's talked of two paths, the wide and the narrow. The wide path is easy, popular, comfortable, but it leads to destruction. The narrow is harder and less travel, but it leads to life. Here we've got two trees, one with good fruit, one with bad. The bad fruit is cut down and cast into fire. Next week there'll be two houses and two foundations. So each of these contrasts, they're asking us to make a choice. Jesus doesn't leave room for a middle ground. There are two ways, one that leads to life, one that leads to destruction. The call is clear. It's a call to follow him, to trust him, and build your life on his words. So the danger of a false teacher is that they might convince you to do the opposite of all of these teachings. They might convince you to store up treasures on earth, or convince you to ignore that bad fruit that's growing on you. A false teacher has the ability to hold your hand and walk with you through life, offering you guidance, companionship, direction, without realizing that they're actually taking you on that wide path with them, leading you to your destruction. All these pictures that Jesus is teaching on are warnings. And for all of those teachings, you'll find a false teacher trying to claim the opposite. You know, telling you the secret to earthly treasures. Redefining sinful behavior to make that path, that narrow path, just that little bit wider. Or convincing you that rotten fruit that's hanging on you is actually sweet and that it's good. Jesus builds on this illustration to make it clear what he's talking about. These are illustrations of two followers, or two disciples, two believers, one that's accepted and one that's rejected. He goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So those verses are pretty shocking, aren't they? They're not nice to hear. And they're shocking for a couple of different reasons. The first is, it's quite interesting. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been saying some pretty challenging stuff, giving all these different illustrations. But here he's doing something new. He's actually inserting himself into the teaching. He's putting himself in the position of gatekeeping access to heaven. That relationship with him is the entry criteria. That phrase there, "Many will say to me on that day," this is that theme of judgment becoming more explicit. The use of that phrase, "on that day," in the Old Testament it was often referred to as the day of the Lord, sometimes known as Judgment Day or just referred to as that day, that specific day that's coming. And here Jesus presents himself as the judge on that day, when his Jewish hearers would have expected him to say, "God is going to be the judge on that day." It's surprising that there wasn't an argument here or a riot. You know, his listeners often got riled up over much smaller statements than this. Secondly, it's crazy to think that those who do incredible things, he lists here, prophesy, drive out demons, you know, perform miracles, that these people are not necessarily walking with God or speaking his truth or do not know him. The book of Revelation warns of a false prophet who performs miracles and deceives many. The book of Jeremiah mentioned a bunch of false prophets that were speaking lies in God's name, steering the nation of Israel away from God. Miracles and prophetic words are not exclusively attributed to the working of God. The false prophet or false teacher could display power, fight demons, heal sickness, but in reality has no interest in confessing sin, repenting, and turning to Jesus for forgiveness. We hear of false prophets that were active in the church in 2 Peter and 1 John, as well as Jesus' warning here. By the end of the first century, they were a serious problem. They would offer an alternative view of the way of Christian discipleship. Their teaching would be plausible, enabling them to pass as true disciples, to pass as sheep. But in fact, they would lead people away from God toward destruction. They would offer an easier alternative to the narrow way of Christian discipleship. This, I think, is one of the biggest dangers we face today, a watering down of the gospel. Acceptance or even celebration of sin, you know, preaching a more palatable gospel, eager to attract a wider audience, and trying desperately not to be offensive. But the gospel message is offensive, isn't it? At least half of it is. You know, the gospel message says that you're a sinner who needs to repent. No one likes to hear that. None of us like to hear that. But that's half the story. We're also so greatly loved that Jesus died for us, that we would have eternal life. But that first half, the offensive bit, the bit that puts people off, it's necessary. If we water that down and won't label anything sin, then there's no need for a saviour. There's this philosophical idea that's called the Nietzsche thesis, based on the work of Friedrich Nietzsche. And I feel it's a weird thing to be quoting in a sermon, this guy. But there's another philosopher, Joseph Schieber, who popularized something he calls the Nietzsche thesis, where he suggests that in conversations, people prioritize self-preservation and social standing over genuine truth-seeking. Essentially, individuals tend to accept or reject information based on how it affects them personally, rather than on its factual accuracy. This means that people are more likely to embrace truths that have a positive consequence for them, while resisting those that are potentially harmful or negative towards their views. And that feels pretty accurate, doesn't it? I think that sums up our culture pretty well. We don't like to be challenged. We like to be validated. You know, humans have this tendency to pursue validation and reassurance of what we want to believe, not to seek genuine truth. We're not interested in being challenged or actually changing our minds. We want to sit and nod along and say, yeah, I agree. And that's what makes it so easy to create echo chambers and sow division among people. You know, we're all naturally seeking out people that will reinforce and validate what we want to hear. We're not seeking truth or correction. And that's something that makes these subtle false teachers so dangerously effective. It's really easy to believe a preacher who says there's nothing wrong with living this way because I want to live that way myself. Of course I'm going to listen to that. There's always an audience who wants to hear that validation and acceptance. So they'll find a preacher who will twist what the Bible has to say and push their agenda rather than approach the Bible with humility and seek truth. This warning follows on from the message about false prophets, showing us that people who appear outwardly spiritual may not actually have a genuine relationship with Jesus. But I think this is a warning for us too. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, that's confronting, isn't it? It tells us that saying the right things, or even doing powerful things in Jesus' name, is not the same as truly knowing him. Note that no one will enter the kingdom of heaven without calling Jesus Lord, but not everyone who does call him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a distinction there. There are people, and we could be among them if we're not careful, who think they're close to God because of their works. Did we not prophesy, drive out demons, perform miracles? But Jesus replies, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. So there's a difference there. It's not about performance, it's about relationship and obedience. Jesus is looking for people who do the will of the Father, people who live with honesty, repentance, and a heart that actually wants to follow God, not just look good on the outside. And as mentioned, this doesn't look like perfection, but it should be evidenced by a life that moves somewhat closer to God and not further away. There's this inscription inside the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany, and I think it perfectly captures what this teaching is all about. It says, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fear and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. It's an anonymous inscription in this cathedral. It's a real simple poem, but it's thought-provoking and it's a bit chilling and uncomfortable, right? The other really scary thing about this poem is that this is written in a cathedral in Germany, a country with this rich Christian history, but would later be responsible for two horrible world wars and a lot of atrocities. It's quite scary to see how such a seemingly godly people went astray. It's horrifying to see some of the teachings that were happening in the church during the lead-up to the Holocaust, in many ways mentally paving the way for such horrors to be in the minds of these people, to be justified. False teaching isn't necessarily just some small cult or a wacky preacher that not many people follow. False teachers have influenced entire nations of Christians to act in contrast to what Jesus says. Again, that idea that we're drawn to agree with what we already believe. So when a country has a long, ugly history of oppression or violence with a naming country or a specific ethnicity, you get a very easy foundation for false teachers to build on. A nation that already has mistrust or hatred for whatever people group, whatever neighbors are next to them, whoever has wronged them, they are primed to want to believe a twisted gospel message. And I'm not meaning to downplay that sort of cultural baggage. It's real and it's personal. We're talking of people who are saying, those people killed my grandparents, those people stole my land, those people won't let my kids go to school, those people were teaching lies about me. It's very real stuff. There's good reasons why people have negative beliefs about others. But again, looking at that Nietzsche thesis, if that's a natural human tendency to accept information based on how it affects me personally, rather than pursue truth, then you're much more likely to believe a twisted gospel, a gospel offering salvation to me, but not those people, not my neighbours, not those who have wronged us. Maybe you'll be convinced and drawn into a holy war. You know, I hate those people. Of course God does. That just makes sense. Or maybe you're just quite comfortable walking around with that rotten fruit of racism and hatred and thinking that's okay, because of course God would agree with you. It's justified. We need to be very cautious of what baggage we have that makes us quick to believe what we want to believe, rather than be challenged by the truth, telling us to forgive, to show compassion, to extend grace and mercy. Professing to follow Jesus and his teachings may be enough to deceive others. You know, it can deceive us as individuals, as a local church or a national church. If we profess to follow Jesus and his teachings, that can even be enough to deceive ourselves. But ultimately, we won't deceive God. You know, all these pictures that Jesus has given over the last few weeks, they illustrate the life of faith and the day when God will call everything to account in that day of judgment. You know, the final test isn't what we think of ourselves or what others think of us. The final test is what will God say. You know, what I think of you is irrelevant. What I think of me is also kind of irrelevant. It's what God thinks that's the only objective measure of truth. And if those words are scary, and they are probably to all of us, myself included, if those words are scary, then I think the best protection against deception is honesty. You know, if we're scared by this teaching, these verses, we need to bring that to God. What else do we need to do about this teaching? Firstly, we need to stay alert. Not fearful, but alert. Every voice claiming to speak of God is not worth following. We need to be discerning of everyone teaching or preaching, check what's being taught against what is written in God's word, to keep an eye out for any gospel messages that are leveraging our emotional baggage. I would argue that if you aren't regularly finding yourself confronted or challenged by what the Bible says, then you probably aren't paying enough attention to what it says. You may need to check if you're looking for validation in what you want to believe and what's comfortable and convenient, or are you looking for the truth? Secondly, we need to look for fruit in ourselves and in others, not just words and appearances, but actual outcomes. And then finally, to do that, of course, we need to ask God for help, to keep drawing us closer to him so that we actually can bear that good fruit, because we can't make it happen ourselves. I'll just close in prayer. Lord, it feels weird to thank you for these scary words and these challenging verses. But we do thank you for confronting us, for challenging us. We know that you do this from a place of love, from a place of wanting what's best for us, for telling us to walk that narrow way because it is the best way. So we pray that we would all be vulnerable and honest with you, to invite you into our daily lives and decisions. Help us to mold us more like you, to trim off that fruit that shouldn't be there, to fix those false beliefs and those things that we're justifying. We ask that you would soften our hearts and allow us to give them over to you, or if we're being too stubborn, that you would take them from us. We just pray that the course of our lives would ultimately be drawing closer to you. Amen.